All right. Good morning, church. My name is Ben Luvis. I'm not a pastor here. A long time ago now, I had mentioned to Ryan that I wrote a sermon. I'm not a creative type, and so I like to challenge myself to do things I'm not very good at. And about 2 weeks ago, he approached me to see if I'd want to deliver my sermon, and I didn't respond to him. And last week, he let me know that I was scheduled for this week. So here we are. But we'll get through this together. Normally, as a church, we pick books or portions of the Bible and work through it sequentially. I'm not that talented, so we're going to be picking a topic and trying to paint a picture and jumping around the Bible to paint that picture. And what I want to talk today is the character of God. One of the most famous American sermons delivered by John Edwards in the 1800s opens like this. "The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk on your blood." And another, "There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God." Really fantastic writing. I mean, if you're taking creative writing, it's vivid, it's descriptive, it's engaging, but it's really, really intense. Like, horribly intense. But growing up at the tail end of the What Would Jesus Do era, back in like the 1990s, it's a long time now, God was contained to the Old Testament, and every sermon I would hear would focus on the love of Jesus in the New Testament, which, of course, is the New Testament. Through the sacrifice of Christ, we are welcomed into the kingdom in an act of love and grace. It's a gift that can't be earned and is offered freely, which, absolutely true, if you need to take anything away from any sermon, it should be that. But there's this dichotomy of an angry God in the Old Testament and the love of Christ. And through the Trinity, we know the three in one. It's the same God throughout everything. And I've heard very often, actually, that the argument, if God is so loving, why are there still floods, hurricanes, tsunamis, murders, mass killings, anything that affects the innocent lives? And this is where secular spiritualism, I think, got a foothold, because some of the language of fringe Christianity started to change. Language shifted from God is love, and then love is God. Not that we are called to love, but love in any form is divine, and there's no greater thing to worship than love itself. Which, again, we are called to love. The greatest commandments are love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. But nowhere are we to believe that love is worthy of worship in and of itself. But when we equate love to God, how do we amend the story of Noah or Sodom and Gomorrah or half of what Moses did or most of what David did? The same push to drive love, a love that God commands us to, also creates separation. How do we confront verses like Deuteronomy 28, "You shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you." That sounds like an angry God. I'm seeing kids in the sermon today, and I kind of wish I changed some of my verses. But it sounds like an angry God. And again, not to continue on a tangent, but we're not very far removed from generations that primarily understood the fear of God over the love of God. And I'm not calling us back to that, because I adamantly argue that all of God's actions are imbued with love. The primary force that drives us should be love. But the pendulum swing from John Edwards in the first American Great Awakening to Billy Graham in the second Great Awakening, and Jesus wants to take you in his arms and love you and bless you and change you and make you a new person, and make your home a new place, and give you hope and purpose and meaning for life. It's a huge difference. God has an arrow waiting to be made drunk on your blood, to he wants to give you a big old hug. Those are two of the most influential names in the last 200 years of Christianity, preaching wildly different messages and wildly different views of God. We could spend the rest of the day reviewing what different pastors and writers have described God as, but in Exodus 34, which is a passage we'll be returning to throughout the day, we have a moment where God describes himself. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, keeping in love, forgiving sin, not clearing the guilty, and visiting the sin of the fathers on the descendants. So we'll start with the last part, since it isn't super relevant to what I want to talk about today, but I can't just skip it completely, unless... No, okay. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children sounds like a punishment, and it flies in contrast with a merciful God. It also contradicts Ezekiel 18:20. The child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share the guilt of the child. So how do we make sense of this? How does the Bible make sense of this? Narrative teaching, and this feels all over the place, but stick with me. Narrative teaching is teaching concepts through storytelling. And if you read the Bible, the whole thing is narrative teaching. Even the Old Testament law is given to us in the story of how the law was given to us. And then it gives us the rest of the Bible's worth of stories to teach us all the different ways we fail to keep those laws. It teaches us how to live our lives or how not to live our lives through the story of others. Narrative teaching is the most effective way to promote intrinsic growth and internalized stories. So how does the Bible explain what God means when he says, "Visit the iniquity of the fathers on their children and their children's children"? In Genesis 20, Abraham is in a foreign land, and is afraid because he thinks his wife is beautiful and that he'll be killed so someone else can marry her. It's cute. So he comes up with a great plan. Verse 2, "And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister,' and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." Not so cute. God interjects and protects Sarah. That's pretty clearly wrong of Abraham, a lack of faith in God to protect him, and so he jeopardizes his wife's safety. In Genesis 26, Abraham's son Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he feared to say, "my wife," thinking, "lest the men of this place should kill me because of Rebekah." Again, not a cute look. But again, Rebekah's protected. It's actually the same guy, Abimelech, that discovers it and immediately sets up a decree that if anyone messes with Isaac or Rebekah, they'd be put to death. Which is crazy, too, that God works the sin of Abraham and Isaac, where this king of a foreign land has so much fear of the Lord, he gives a ton of livestock and silver to Abraham as an apology for the fact that Abraham lied, and sets up a royal decree that Isaac is untouchable. God visits the sin of the father that has become generational sin of the son and maintains his steadfast loving kindness. We could get into Jacob too, the son of Isaac, who's a recipient of a similar lie where he gets blackout drunk, marries the wrong sister, He marries the wrong sister because his uncle, who had to have known what Rebekah went through, his uncle's sister, pulls the old switcheroo after plying Jacob with wine. And I mean, the soap opera drama that the Old Testament is incredible. But back to the point, we're talking about the character of God. Abraham and Sarah are protected, and God works the situation for good. The same situation for Isaac, where God protects Rebekah from Isaac's sin and blesses Isaac and Rebekah. And Jesus descended from the line of Leah, who Jacob considered the wrong wife. God visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children. And to put it in our language, God shows up when the sins of the parents affects their kids and their kids again and again. Now, we could do a whole discussion on generational sin, but I don't want to. So instead, we're going to focus on the rest of God's description of himself. Exodus 34 again. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the children's children. In Hebraic tradition, this quote from God would be considered a chiastic parallelism. I Googled that. What it means is that the first half and the second half are mirrors to each other, with crucial details being in the middle, repeated for special importance. So, we've got this terrible graphic I made. And you can see merciful and gracious contrasts visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children's children, slow to anger, but will not forget the guilty, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, but or while forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and the undercurrent that runs through it is keeping steadfast love for thousands. Love is a critical piece. The born-againers got it right. But this tells us what love looks like. God telling us about himself, how he summarizes himself. We could spend an eternity delving through it. What I really love about this verse, though, is how it appears throughout the Bible, because this tells us who God is on a divine, irrefutable level. If you were asked to describe God, I thought my wife was motioning me to slow down. If you are asked to describe God, he is merciful and gracious. There is no other reason we would be alive today if he wasn't merciful and gracious. The only reason that has stayed the bow is his mercy and grace. He is merciful. He is slow to anger. Long-suffering, other translations have it, which is heartbreaking, really. Slow to anger, I think, is a relief to us and just sounds like a good character trait. Long-suffering is just an aching for us to get it together and to come back to him and follow in his way. What I'd like to do now, because honestly the crux of my sermon is who is God, and I don't think I can add on to how God describes himself, but to look at how do we imitate God's character and what does that look like? How do we become more like him? So we're going to start with Jonah, because Jonah is a great character in the Bible. And I think a great picture of how most of us act when something goes wrong. Jonah, for those of you that didn't grow up watching VeggieTales, is a prophet called to minister to the Ninevites. The Ninevites were these evil, brutal, fish-worshipping people. I mean, if you took the most creative think tank in the world and asked them to come up with torture methods, you would just scratch the surface of what the Ninevites were into. Think like your basic Patriots fan. Most of you know the story. Jonah didn't want to minister to them because, you know, torture, murder, clam chowder, that kind of thing. But the real reason Jonah doesn't want to minister to them is because he knows that if they repent, God will actually forgive them. So Jonah rebels from God's will, runs the opposite direction, and when he is forced to repent, he rejoices that he is forgiven. In Jonah 2:2, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. And yet when he goes to Nineveh and they repent and the Lord forgives them, Jonah cries out. In chapter 4, seeing that the Lord would not destroy Nineveh, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. It's ridiculous to see Jonah's turnabout. I mean, the guy was swallowed by a fish for 3 days after being in full-on rebellion of the God he worshipped, and when the Ninevites completely changed their character overnight, citywide fasting, ashes, sackcloth, Jonah's ticked off. But people, humanity, are so prone to this reaction. I mean, even on a small scale, if someone is driving slowly when I'm in a rush, it drives me nuts. Meanwhile, if someone is tailing me, they should have planned their day better so they wouldn't need to speed. Jonah is the most relatable person in the Bible because when he wants forgiveness and mercy, he's grateful, but when he wants his sense of justice carried out, his sense of right and wrong, he is relentless. But the same steadfast love and slow to anger and mercy that we take for granted on a daily basis, we rage against when it's against our moral code. So again, how do we make this actionable? David is really good at this. Where Jonah talks to God and is steadfast in his desire and not won over by God's mercy and grace and self-reflection, David opens up his heart to God. A lot of Psalms will start out in a place of fear or desperation or a lack of trust, but as he pours out his heart to God, he always ends up in a place of worship. Psalm 86, "Arrogant foes are attacking me, O God. Ruthless people are trying to kill me. They have no regard for you. But you, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." In Psalm 13, "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me?" But just a few verses later, "But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me." David shows us on a personal level what a change of heart looks like and how to realize that change. His honesty with God is what promotes that change, because he just complains. He just starts off complaining to God, but in doing so, he confronts his own fears, his own lack of faith, and rejoices in the steadfastness of God and the lack of his own. So Jonah shows us what we're prone to do, and David shows us how to align our hearts with God. It may feel weird to just unabashedly complain to God, but David is described as a man after God's own heart. And if the whole purpose of narrative teaching is to give us real-world examples of situations to prepare for, then we can confidently move forward complaining to God so that by our complaints we are reminded of God's character and his unfailing love for us. But all that being said, how do we endure? Because we're prone to discouragement. In Exodus, discussing the actual exodus of the Israelites from Egypt, we see God's greater plan at work. The Israelites were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years without deliverance. There were plenty of great prayers during that time, plenty of great people, but no deliverance. But when they finally do leave in Exodus 12, "Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also." That mixed multitude would have been Egyptians who converted and went with the people of God. 400 years is a long time, but to a God who is slow to anger, steadfast in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, isn't it worth the long suffering? Not to the Israelites, I'm sure, but to a God who maintains unrequited love, what is just and kind and loving, it's just not the same to us as it is to him. So then how do we endure? I love the story of Jonah because it's so easy to just kind of flop down when we don't get our way. In the book of Kings, we see Elijah wanting to quit, just bone tired, discouraged, and ready to tap out. The difference, the way he endures through years of failure, years of being alone in his ministry to God, years of his mission not succeeding and not making the difference it should, is opening his heart to God. This is a lengthy quote from 1 Kings, so buckle up. "After the queen promises to kill Elijah, he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, 'It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" Similar to Jonah's cry, "It's better for me to die." "And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' And he looked, and behold, there was a head at his head, a cake baked on hot stones in a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you.' And he arose and ate and drank and went in that strength 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God." I do really like the portion of that story because it's a good reminder that sometimes when you're feeling overwhelmed, eat a hot meal, take a nap, reassess. But in this instance, it's not enough for Elijah. Continuing on, then he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. Now for Elijah, you have to remember, a great wind from the Lord would have been a direct call out to the crossing of the Red Sea, where the wind created the safe path for the Israelites. The earthquake is what swallowed up the rebellion and the idolizing people during that Exodus. God was in both those moments. And the Israelites were led by night out of Egypt by a pillar of fire, another direct quote to where God is and where he was supporting his people. It's a show of strength, all those instances. But to Elijah, who had already seen God's strength, who wasn't experiencing a crisis of faith in God, but faith in himself, God didn't appear to Elijah. God appeared in a small whisper in verse 13. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus." There's a bunch of names here. A path out for Elijah. And the reminder in verse 18, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." There are times where we will be selfish and want the benefits of God's character on ourselves and begrudge it when it's given to others. There will be times when we can complain to God and remember his character and be uplifted from it. There will be times when we can't see what God has in store for us, but will be working through us for the sake of others. And here, with Elijah, there's a roadmap to the end, God's faithfulness. There's encouragement that the mission has not failed. There has been more reserved for God than what meets the eye. There is a line of succession to keep God's work, and there is rest for Elijah. Because God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, not clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and children's children, he is there for us. In the small voice, he is there when we are physically out of sorts. He is there in the heat of our anger, and he is there when we pour out our hearts to him. In Psalm 145, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in his works and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down." So, pretty sure really early, that's okay. I'd like the band to come up, and while they do, pour out your hearts to God. I won't be leading us in prayer, but take this time to talk with him, to be honest with him, be raised up. The band will start as they're ready. Let's pray.